On behalf of the Fellowship of Evangelical Bible Churches, I bring you greetings this morning. I regret that my family couldn't be with me here today. I do have one announcement with respect to our family, and some of you know this, a lot of you probably don't, but my wife is expecting. That was our news this, and yes, I am as old as I look. It's all good, but it is not without surprise. Well, my privilege, though, today is to open the Word of God with you, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can have that open to there. Most of my quotes here are going to be in New King James Version. It'll be very similar to whatever you have there, I'm sure. I imagine most of you have seen one of those infomercials. One of those infomercials where they show that this product that does amazing things. The one that one of the first ones I saw, and this is many years ago, maybe they still sell them, I don't know, but was the Ginsu or the Ginsu knives. And I remember the guy would come out and he'd be a slick guy and he'd be telling you all these things a knife can do, and he'd get a lead pipe or a steel pipe and he'd cut it with a knife, and I never knew why you wanted to cut your steel pipes with knives, but apparently this knife could do it. And then he could slice a tomato paper thin. You remember the spiel, and you can plug in whatever product you want. They all have the same script. You remember that they would first show the price. Usually, you had to watch 10 minutes of stuff because it sucked you in enough. I want to know how much this thing costs, and you got to wait 15 minutes before they show you the price for the first time. And they'll say something like this: "You can have this knife for 4 easy payments of $19.99." And do you remember the next words that you would hear in every infomercial? It would be, "But wait, there is even more. If you act now, we will pay the first payment. We'll include a shoulder holster for your knife, a $75 value. We'll add this free titanium germ-free cutting board, and then we will double your order. Order now in the next 20 minutes." Anyway, but wait, there's even more. That's what I've titled the message today, "But wait, there is even more." I've wondered if this passage is an infomercial. It almost comes across that way. Now, in the good way, not in the bad way. Is there a good way to have an infomercial? I don't know. But I think we'll maybe find one here today. We're going to be looking at Romans 5. And we're going to be seeing what Jesus has done on the cross through his death and resurrection. So many people accept Jesus, but only respond to a very small portion of his offer. This morning, I hope that we're going to see that there is so much more. If you're looking at a relationship with Jesus and the bulk of it, when you think about what it means to be a Christian, what does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? If you're answering this question by saying, "I get to go to heaven when I die," if that's the totality of your answer, I feel sorry for you. I mean, it's great to go to heaven when we die. Don't get me wrong. That's a cool thing. I'll be honest. As far as I'm concerned, and I think as far as the Bible is concerned, about 5% of why it's important to be a Christian has to do with what happens after you die. I'd even say 5% has to do with when you became a Christian, and 90% is about something else. And that's part of what this, "But wait, there is even more." Well, when we come to Romans chapter 5, Romans is a very rich book in theology, and I want to just highlight and summarize a little bit of it. The theology that's come so previously to Romans chapter 5 is basically this: mankind is created by God, but we have all sinned. Paul summarized our condition in Romans 3, 10 to 12. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Pretty blunt, pretty direct. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short. And that's what he summarizes in Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But wait, God has intervened. He sent Jesus. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He has justified those who believe. In the very next verses we read that we who believe are also this. In 24, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that we have that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have sinned, but we who believe have been justified. That means that we have been granted, given, we have been provided a right standing before a holy God. God is holy and he is sinless. We are not. And yet what Jesus did on the cross, he has paid for our sins and he has given us a right standing before God. What a wonderful truth that is. And that's really the heart of the gospel. We are justified. We are justified by grace. If you want to know more about this, this is the core, this is the heart of the gospel. If this is new to you, if this is something that you're not familiar with or not sure how that might apply in your life, talk to myself after the service or Pastor Ryan or really anybody who is a member here at the church. I'm sure we would love to have that conversation with you. What does this justification mean? We find that the answer to that as we come to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verses 1 to 2. Oops. I could have put those up as we went, couldn't I? That's why I have this thing, so the guy in the back doesn't have to do all the clicking. But of course, then if he did it, it'd probably get done, wouldn't it? let's look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. First off, note that we are justified by faith. We have been justified by faith. It's not by works. And what this means is our right standing before God, the fact that we are able to stand before a holy God, is not based on our works, but it's based on God's grace through our faith. What does God want of us, ultimately? He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to trust in him. That's what our standing is based on. It's God's grace through our faith. In our justification, we have the following. He mentions a couple of things here. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. God is not our condemner. God is righteous. He is holy. He is sinless. And he had every right to condemn us. And yet he didn't. He has sent his own son to die for us. Jesus died for us. God is not our enemy. We have been made an ally with him. God will defeat eternally all of his enemies, but we are no longer his enemies, and this will never change. We also have an interesting phrase here. We have access to grace that allows us to stand. Access to grace. I want us to notice here that the justification, that's the big word for being made right in God's eyes, being made acceptable in God's eyes. Justification through faith gives us access, it doesn't give us the grace to stand, it gives us access to the grace in which to stand. Grace to stand means that we are living our lives here on earth in victory over sin. When God talks about our standing and how we stand, he's saying, how are you living your life right now? Are you living your life as a slave to sin, or are you living your life in victory over sin and temptation? That's a very important question, because God wants more for us than just getting by. He doesn't want us just to go through our lives as sinners and failing and stumbling and suffering all the things that come from making bad choices and sinful choices, and all the harm that comes from the sinful things we do. He doesn't want us just to get by in life like that, knowing that one day when I die, I'll get to go to heaven. God wants so much more for you and for me. And that's what these verses are going to be about. When he says here we have access to grace, the fact that God has saved you, the fact that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, gives you access to whatever this grace is in which we stand. Doesn't mean you automatically have a perfect standing. And what I mean by that is that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you become perfect or sinless. But you do have access to God who will change you. We'll talk about that. We'll unpack that a little bit later as we go through. A third thing that we see here is we are also given hope. It says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Despite our sins and failures here, despite the fact that God is holy, we are eternally secure. No matter how bad things might get in this life, no matter how many sins that we may continue to commit, we have hope of heaven. Security is not based on our security in Christ is not based on the things we do or how we happen to perform afterwards. It's based on God's grace. We can say, in fact, I had a conversation earlier that when we were talking about assurance and being, are you sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? There are many Christians who say, that's arrogant. How can you say you're sure you're going to get to heaven when you die? I mean, you don't know if you're going to be good enough to go or not. That's kind of the implication. You know, I know I'm not good enough to go to heaven when I die, but I am secure in Christ and I'm sure I'm going to get there. The question isn't whether I've been good enough. The question is whether Jesus is good enough. The question isn't whether I've done enough to get to heaven. The question is, has Jesus done enough for me to get to heaven? And I'm secure in those kind of questions, in the latter of those kind of questions. So we have, one of the things we have just by being justified, just by having received Jesus through faith, we have these three things. We have peace with God, we have access to grace, and we can rejoice. We have the hope of knowing that our sins are forgiven and we'll be with the Lord one day. We have a lot for which to be grateful. There are many believers who stop here. The person who stops here is saved eternally. Salvation is solely through faith, but there is so much more to salvation than what we have on this screen. There's a lot more here, and I'd love to take an hour to unpack all these words, but wait, there is more. And that's kind of a paraphrase of the next words that we see in verse 3. And not only that, that's the wait, there is more phrase here. And not only that, there is more. And so what does he say? He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The idea is this. Beyond this, in addition to these facts about justification that we looked at back here, In addition to the facts that we saw here, the peace with God, the access to grace, and the hope, in addition to that, we rejoice, it says, in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. What are the sufferings he's talking about? These are the periods of heartache and sorrow and disappointment, the tears, the crying, the heartbreaks of life. He says that as believers in Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings. That's a hard thing to hear. This is what God offers to every Christian. Not only does he offer, but he provides for it. Have you learned to rejoice in suffering? My first reaction to suffering is not rejoicing. This has nothing to do with our baby, just in case you fill in the gaps here, because I'm not going to tell you what this is about. But this last 6 months, my wife and I have gone through more suffering than we ever have in our marriage. Don't care to go through details. Nothing to do with the baby. The baby was a blessing despite everything else. So don't interpret my words this way. My first reaction, we had a little bombshell happen, and my first reaction wasn't to rejoice in it. It was more just to feel sick, nauseous, want to throw up, run away, move. Take your pick, all of the above. And yet God offers us a way to rejoice in suffering. God offers it. Why can Christians rejoice? The first thing I would say, and if you haven't memorized Romans 8:28, do so. If you've memorized it so long and you know it inside out and are thinking that, oh, it's just a platitude, play it again in your mind. What is Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. If God allows something in your life, he has a good purpose for it. If God allows something in your life, he has a good purpose for it. That is an absolute. Now, doesn't mean we can always know what that good purpose is. In fact, if you can get your head around this sentence, it might be beneficial to you. It is more important to know that God has a reason than knowing what that reason is. It's It's more important to know that God does have a reason for what he's allowed than knowing what that reason is. In fact, sometimes knowing is actually unhelpful. Sometimes God has a purpose, and you may even be convinced you know why, and you're left unsatisfied because I'd rather not suffer all that just to get that benefit. God knows best. God knows there is a reason. So one of the reasons that Christians can rejoice is that sufferings are part of the fact that God intends good for you through the suffering that you're going through. Now, it doesn't mean the suffering, the thing is causing the suffering, doesn't mean it's a good thing. It means God has a good purpose for it, and he will accomplish some good in your life. The second aspect of why Christians can rejoice in suffering is that sufferings are a primary tool of maturity. Sufferings are a primary tool of maturity. If God wants you to be mature as a Christian, he has to use suffering to do it. I wish it wasn't this way. I think about my own heart, my own life, and it's like, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be humble like Jesus. I want to be loving like Jesus. I want to be all these things because Jesus is a pretty cool guy and I'd like to be just like him. And I wish that God could make me just like Jesus while at the same time having me rich and healthy and wise. That's my plan. What God knows that I don't appreciate as much is how wicked this heart of mine really is. When God prospers me, I am far more likely to ignore God and not pray and not talk to him than to grow more like Christ. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish I could, you know, it's one of those things, you can learn the hard way or the easy way. Most of us learn the hard way. That's just part of, it seems, of our fallen nature. It's part of, it seems, of who we are. I will say this, over the last 6 months, my wife and I have grown more in love with the Lord and with each other than we have in a very, very long time. Not that we were despots or desperate or whatever, but a lot of things are pretty routine. And it's been God has used this to rekindle our marriage, to rekindle our relationships with each other, with him as well. And it's been very positive. We're still going through some of the things that this has been in our lives, but God has done this. Our passage here gives us a bit of a picture, and the picture that he gives us is that suffering is related to perseverance. Now, the reason it is because suffering is something you can't help but endure. If you're suffering, you either die or you continue suffering till it gets better. You are forced to persevere. That's almost one of the definitions of suffering, is that you're in a situation that you don't like, that you can't change. And as time goes by, as long as that time goes by and the suffering continues, you are continuing, you are learning patience because you have no choice. You are learning perseverance. As you learn patience and perseverance, it produces in you character. Character. If you think about people who you would say, here's the kind of person, you think about it right now, bring to your mind a person that say, you know, of all the people I know, that's the person I'd like to be with, be like the most. This is the person if you think about a person that you have great respect for, what a marvelous person of character. I would bet that almost every one of you, whoever you're bringing to your mind, that is a person who has suffered greatly. Most times, when I think about the people, most of the people that I bring into my mind, they're actually laying in a hospital bed. I realize, and I see them praising God in the midst of horrible suffering. I saw a man going through Lou Gehrig's disease, and if you know much about ALS, it is a horrible, debilitating disease. And I went and saw this man every day through the process. And I could tell, you can see the pain, and I can tell as his body is just breaking down, the suffering he's going through. But he never said a negative word towards God or anybody else. My father-in-law was the same way. Suffered not with ALS, but suffered greatly with the disease he had. And yet not a word of complaint. I see those men and I say, there is the kind of character that I want to have. But it came through the suffering that they had, they went through. What also happens is that as we grow in character, we grow in hope. We grow in confidence, knowing that God has got something better for us. There is this chain that happens. We can rejoice in sufferings because God has a good purpose for it, and the good purpose is to develop our perseverance, our character, and finally to leave us with hope. God does this for us. He offers this to us. This is very common in Scripture, this kind of idea. Paul speaks about, so often, when we think about sufferings, we think, well, God doesn't care about us. God doesn't love us. Sometimes we are tempted to feel that way. It's interesting. Oftentimes when I see, there are many Christians I see go through suffering. And in fact, my wife asked her father one time, did you ever get angry at God? He was in a wheelchair at about 48 and he went through a bunch of stuff with rheumatoid arthritis and these things. And he just looked at her, why? Why would I doubt God? Why would I be angry at God? It didn't even make any sense to him. And yet, we might even be tempted to feel that way as we think about suffering, but God gives grace not to feel that way. We don't always take advantage of it, but He offers it to us. So often, instead of condemning God, those who are suffering are finding closer intimacy with God. Paul talked about that, and he talked about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, says that the matter of suffering is for all Christians everywhere. Let me just read this here quickly for us. There we go. Therefore, humble yourselves into the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Notice in that last line, after you have suffered a while, it is being connected with perfecting you, establishing you, strengthening you, settling you. God uses suffering for our good. The most beautiful of character comes through suffering. I have a feeling that we probably can't have a beautiful character without some degree of suffering. Suffering produces character. He also says, let's see if it goes back here. Good. He also makes a statement here. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He says, hope does not disappoint. A more literal translation says this, now hope does not put to shame. That's King James and English Standard Version say it that way. I said that there is a mature hope that comes out of suffering. It's not just a hope that things will work out in heaven, but a hope that God is working in me today, a hope that He is changing me today into the likeness of Jesus. Through suffering, God builds perseverance, character, and that gives us hope. And that hope is the hope of Christian maturity. It's a hope that God will change us before we go to heaven. And he's saying here, hope is not a vain one. It won't leave us disappointed. It will not leave us in our sinful shame. He says, hope does not put to shame. And the shame he's talking about here is the shame of being a Christian and still recognizing there's garbage in our lives. I've been a Christian for, I'm not very good at dates, I'd say 28, 29 years. Long time. You'd think I'd have it down at this point. You'd think that, you know, oh, that sin stuff, I haven't sinned in probably 20 years now. I think I just did. No. It's not a lie if everybody knows it's a lie, right? Something like that. No. You'd think I'd have it down, and yet there are things I struggle with that I shouldn't. There's a shame that comes. I've been a Christian a long time. And what he's saying is that as God leads us through suffering, he changes us. He gives us character. This character gives us a hope that will leave us that we're not ashamed. I am looking forward to the day, and I know I'm going to have to wait to heaven to get here fully, but where there's nothing in my life that I'm ashamed of, that I'd be embarrassed, or if I can step away from myself and evaluate, there are things that I did 20 years ago that I don't do now, and I was ashamed of those things then, and I'm not doing them now, and God's changed me and made things better. That's true. Doesn't mean there isn't a list of some things that still need to be changed, and it may well, there may be future sufferings in my path that will help that happen. But you see, part of what God is doing, he's saying the hope that he produces through suffering does not leave us ashamed because it's changed us. It's changed the way we live our lives. This is the maturity that God is building into us. The hope is not a vain one. It doesn't leave us disappointed. As Christians, we often feel so guilty about the sins that remain, especially when we've been Christians for many years. The suffering God allows has the purpose of making us more mature, more like Christ. In the midst of this, as Paul talks about suffering, there's kind of a parenthetical section here. And he says, he's kind of breaking away and saying, just as a reminder, all this suffering happens in the context of God's love for us. So when suffering comes, it's not a mark of God's anger. It is a mark of his love. Paul knows that it is really an act of faith to believe that the tribulations we face are a gift of God's love. So Paul adds kind of parentheses as we come to verses 6 to 8, chapter 5. And he says this. He says that he reminds us of how much God actually does love us. For when we were still without strength, suffering leaves you, suffering is being helpless. And so it's kind of a parallel here. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point he's making is this. If God loved you so much when you were lost and in your sin that he died for you, how much more does he love you as a weak Christian wanting to grow, wanting to survive, wanting to honor him, wanting to glorify him? I hope we could all say that if you're a believer here this morning, you can say, I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. I want to be like Christ. I want to glorify God. Yet we sin and we struggle. How much more is God going to love if he loves us that much when we didn't know him, when we had no care for him? How much more does he love us now? Paul makes a similar point later on. He talks about the fact that shall not he who sacrificed or who gave Jesus for you, or who gave Jesus for you, shall he not also freely give you all things? It's the idea of saying God has already done this for you in the past out of his love. How much more does he love you now? If God loved you so much when you were a sinful enemy of God, how much more does he love you as a child who is suffering and wanting help? But wait, there is more. Verse 9. Much more then, the infomercial comes back. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. These verses are going to take a minute or so to unpack here. There's obviously the but wait phrase, much more than. More than peace with God, more than access to grace, more than hope of heaven, more than mature hope that suffering will produce maturity, much more than we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, wrath is an interesting word in the Bible. Oftentimes, we use wrath in a technical way. What do I mean by that? Technical means we think about the wrath of God that's going to be revealed during the tribulation, or maybe the wrath of God in hell, and sometimes we see the word wrath and we say, well, that's talking about the tribulation, or that's talking about hell. And oftentimes that's the way wrath is used. Not always. I don't think it's being used about technically here at all. How do we understand this word wrath? I think the best way to understand it, we see it back in earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What he's saying is this: people who sin suffer. Now, I know when I say something like that, we all think of, what about so-and-so lived to be 93, smoked and drank all his life, and did all these terrible things, and he never seemed to suffer a day in his life. The devil allows bad examples. But generally, people who do drugs, people who are alcoholics, people who cheat on their spouses, typically, most of them suffer. The wrath of God is revealed. Bad things happen to bad people. Generally, that happens. I know there's exceptions. The exception proves the rule, whatever that statement means. I don't know if that makes sense or not. I've heard people say that. I never really understood it. If you know what that phrase means, explain to me after. The wrath of God. What he's saying is that if you are being made into the image of Christ and you are living righteously, there are many things that aren't going to happen to you. There are many of the sufferings that come as a result of sin that just flat out aren't going to happen. That's all he's getting at here. Usually people who sin suffer, but an objective look proves that to be the case. Let's look at Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If we looked at the context of that verse, it's saying that, be careful here, the wrath of God comes against non-Christians because they're doing sinful things. Don't live like them, because if you live like them, the same wrath may be playing out in your life. If you do the sinful things that non-Christians do, don't be surprised if you suffer the same wrathful consequences they suffer. He's saying that the broader point of what he's saying, and the wrath that we avoid, it's not about the wrath of hell. You know why it's not about the wrath of hell? It's because we're Christians and we're not going to face the wrath of hell. He's already promised that you are justified by the blood of Christ. You have peace with God. You have the hope of eternal life. It's already given to you. So you don't have to worry about the wrath of God. But he said there is a wrath, you don't have to worry about the eternal wrath of God. But if you live in sin and flaunt the fact that you have freedom in Christ and try to rub God's nose in it, you're going to suffer, just like every people in the world do. That's the point he's making here. So in Ephesians 5:6, he's addressing Christians here. Christ has come in part to save us from this wrath. This wrath of God that shows up against those who sin. Jesus has made full provision to save you from your meanness, from your stubbornness, from your selfishness, from your nasty, mean tongue, from your bitter, rebellious spirit, from your thought life, from your filthy habits, and from your ungracious ways. And I include myself in this. He has come for this, and he does this, not by hounding me or beating me with the law, not by taking the commandments and using them to whip me into submission. But what he talks about here in this last part, he makes a couple of ideas. We're going to be reconciled to God through what? The death of his son. Not only have we been reconciled, we are saved by his life. This is emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. The new life that he gives us, that he imparts to us. And so we have this idea that God, he has saved us from this. This is what the life of Jesus does in us. It empowers us to live righteously, to live in victory over sin here and now, to live in victory over temptation here and now. God has come not just to get you to heaven. He has come to give you victory in your life now. He will use sufferings to improve your character, to make you more Christ-like. He'll give you a mature hope that'll start to have you believing that he can change your life now. He wants to make you and me like His Son, like Jesus Himself. There is more. Jesus' life saves us for the here and now, and that's what it says in verse 10 here. When we're enemies, we are reconciled to God through His death, the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We don't have time to break this down a lot, but I'll just say this. The life of Jesus, how does that connect to us here and now? It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And God, for every believer, God has sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of them. And what God wants, what Jesus wants, is to live His life through you. He wants your hands to be used as His hands. He wants your voice to be used as His voice. He wants you to do what He would want, He would do Himself. And He lives in us, and He will empower us to do that. We are saved by His life in us. There is more. So what do we have? We have peace with God. He is not our condemner. He's not our enemy. We have access to grace that allows us to stand. We can rejoice in the hope of eternal life. But wait, there's also a mature hope that comes through suffering. A hope that is the opposite, that doesn't disappoint, that removes the shame. There's also the hope of the joy of not having the temporal wrath of God in our lives. The temporal judgment of God. We don't have the fallout, the consequences of sin, and we can have a changed life here and now, a life reconciled to what it will be like in heaven. And that's the reconciliation, be reconciled to God. That's what we'll have in heaven. We can enjoy most of that now. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts today.